one and 14:15 short. But as usual, many of these psalms, the basis of them will be about the most important doctrine of the Bible, which is the second coming. And the only way you can make sense out of them is to remember that the second coming is the main foundation, and meaning the second coming will also include the tribulation and the second coming. Psalms 13, the negative number, you know, the number 13, the devil's number, as they say, is no doubt a very negative psalm. And basically, it's a prayer that someone will be praying during the tribulation time period. Okay, that's the doctrinal footing of it. Okay, how do we know that? Well, it just follows the same pattern throughout Psalms as we go through Psalms. Psalms 14 is another one. Psalms 15 is another one. It's almost like a broken record when we go through Psalms, always focusing on the second coming of Christ. Okay, so Psalms 13, verse 1, a psalm of David. David probably praying this out in the woods, trying to run from Saul. But David is a type of Christ. Saul is a type of the Antichrist. And he asked this question. This question is asked over and over throughout the Psalms. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Okay, now doctrinally for you and I, can God forget you and I in the New Testament? No, not at all. He promised to never leave you nor forsake you forever. Okay, and so we may feel like it sometimes, but he has promised he's going to be there. Now, the idea of hiding his face, this is God hiding his face from the Jewish people during the tribulation, where they will be crying out to God for help, and the vast majority of them, he will not answer them. This prophecy of hiding, God hiding his face, if you look at the cross-reference, the first one will take you to Deuteronomy 31:17, which has a great list of references there, because that's one of the, that's the first time he prophesied that. Deuteronomy, remember, is the second giving of the law. It's a duet of the law. And in Deuteronomy 32, you have the song of Moses, which is sung right way over there in Revelation 15. And Deuteronomy 31 gives a prophetic information about God saying, if you, the Jewish people, do this, I will do this. Okay, if you obey, then I will, and then you'll get all these material blessings. But if you disobey what I say, then I will do this, and I will hide my face from you. Deuteronomy 31:17. And he repeats that periodically throughout the Bible. At Deuteronomy 13, I don't know, I got probably 6 or 7 or 8 references there. And then in Matthew 13, he throws that in there also with the mysteries about God hiding his face from them. Matthew 13:44. The three references I have there is Matthew 13. Now, we could take time and read them up, read every single reference, which is a good thing to do, but we can cover a little bit more ground if you want to take the time to do some of that. I had a guy tell me, he's studying the Minor Prophets. He said, man, I looked up every reference you had. And he said, man, that takes a long time. I said, yeah, tell me about it. But you're working with an eternal book. Okay, those three references at the letter F, Deuteronomy 31, that's where our list will be, and many verses there. Matthew 13, he's saying that to the Jewish people after they officially rejected him in Matthew 13. When you read through the gospel according to Matthew, it portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. Chapter 1, where is the King of the Jews? Or chapter 2, where is the King of the Jews? Chapter 3 is his forerunner, John the Baptist. Chapter 4 is his temptation, preparation for the kingdom. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the constitution for the kingdom. Chapter 8 and 9 are the credentials of the King of Kings, the miracles, the healings. Chapter 12, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the Jews, officially rejected him when they said, "You are Beelzebub." That they committed the unpardonable sin, and that was something that was directed to them as a nation. And in Matthew 13, he starts speaking in parables, and he goes into mysteries. Because actually, in Matthew 12 is when they're done. That's when they're done. But the exception, what changed that is when Jesus was on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Now they get a next chance in the New Testament. So Matthew 13, he gets into the mysteries. In Matthew 13, 44, he talks about God hiding from them. Now, then in the next reference, Romans 11. Now here's where we Gentiles get in. The idea about God blinding the nation of Israel. Okay, anybody get Tex Mars' latest newsletter? Anybody get that? I know he's kind of goofy in some things now, but he's still got some interesting stuff where the Jewish Sanhedrin gave George Bush some crowning achievement. They crowned him the king or the prince of Meshech. The prince of Meshech, that's the Antichrist in the Bible. And of course, they took it as a compliment to him. He received it as a compliment. He's the prince of Meshech. Okay, and how can Jewish people who God gave the Bible be so whacked out? Why can't they know the Bible? It's because they rejected him and God blinded them. In Romans 11, God is giving Israel as an example, and he says, "You Gentiles, see what I did to Israel?" He said, "If you don't watch it, I'll do that to you." And that's what God is doing to Gentile nations. Now, I don't know if he does it nation as a time in a section, okay, but that is our warning. And so that's why we should never add to, never subtract one from, never change anything in this Bible. Believe every word that is written, okay, and accept it for true because it is true. Okay, and so Romans 11 is our warning. Okay, then verse 2, he says, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" Okay, daily reminds me of the national prayer of Israel, where he's asking God for daily bread. None of us ask for that. A lot of us even forget to pray for our bread, but we don't ask for it every day. Why? Because, you know, it's a different situation. He says, "How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Trouble me? Jacob's trouble. Also known as the tribulation or the great tribulation. Also known as Daniel's 70 weeks. Also the time period of 666. That's the trouble that doctrinally is talking about. Now, if you and I have somebody that's pestering us, you know, an enemy of some type, yeah, we may feel like that, but we're not even going to come close to what these people are going to go through. Okay, and mine enemies, specifically, singular, the enemy, the Antichrist in particular. The next psalm will get into unclean spirits and the ilk that will fulfill the bidding of the Antichrist. Okay, verse 5, he says, "But I have trusted in thy mercy, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me." A few weeks back, one of the spiritual weapons that I taught on is the weapon that we use against problems. What's the weapon? It's the weapon of rejoicing. And right there he is. This fella who is in danger of being thrown into jail, danger of being sacrificed, is a religious ceremony, and he turns around and closes out this psalm by saying, "I'm going to sing unto the Lord." And that's what the Lord wants us to do. James 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." You see, that's what the Lord wants us to do. Why? Because that shows our faith in him. It's easy to praise God when things are going good. But when you can thank God for the bad times, that's when the Lord actually can get involved, more involved, to help you through it. Grace, mercy, things like that. It's like, if we don't accept it, then God said, boy, they didn't seem to learn their lesson, did they? And so I think I'm going to have to put a little tighter screws down on them until they get that lesson. Okay, and so here's the weapon right there for us. One of the weapons, the weapon of rejoicing that one can use against problems. Okay, the next psalm, Psalm 14. This one is a parallel psalm with 53. They're almost identical, but not completely. 53, I think, divides it up in six verses. It might drop a phrase of 14. Okay, but they're very, very close. Psalm 52 is a psalm about the Antichrist. Psalm 14, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Okay, now a question. The Bible says there's none that doeth good. Does that mean that you have never done anything good in your life? No, the context is the fool of verse 1. The fool of verse 1 is the fool of verse 4. And this is how precise we need to be in our Bible study. All of us have done some good things. Okay, the best thing you could do is receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are unsaved people that have done good things. Kind things to people, nice things to people, have done very noble things. But this group of people, there is none that doeth good. None at all. And you see, a lot of times it's very precise in our wording, and the Bible is a legal book. We've got to keep that in mind, and it is very precise in our wordings. If we would say, all males are to sign this register, who are 18 years and older, who you could count the hairs in their head, meaning bald, huh? Narrowing down. Now, every characteristic, now, okay, when you say all males are supposed to sign this register, at that point, if you just read that, you would think, okay, then we're all supposed to sign it. But then you say 18 years and up. Oh, that eliminates who? Should a 17-year-old sign it? No, he's not responsible. Okay, all and they got to be bald-headed. Okay, well, that eliminates me. Thank God. Okay, and write with your left hand. But you see, this is how many laws are put out in front of people where they put in front of you, sign this document you're supposed to. When you're not, you don't have to. You don't have any requirements to. Okay? And so a lot of documents are like this. People just blindly read stuff. How many of you had somebody put something in front of your face, said, sign this, and then you stopped to read it, and then they looked at you like, I told you what was in it. Yeah, but I don't believe your interpretation. And then they sit there and wait for you to read it. And they make you feel like the jerk. Hey, make them feel like the jerk. I ain't going to sign anything that I don't understand. And if you're going to try to hurry me up to read it, then I'll just read real slow. In fact, I won't even sign it. I'll take it and leave. Why? Because why is it that they want to put your signature on the dotted line? Would they put theirs on there? Not in your life. And so a lot of times we got to make sure we read all the wording involved and challenge things. You know, everybody's supposed to do this. Oh, are you certain about that? You know, and then if you find out they may say all males of something, and then you find out their definition of a male. You say, well, I have my definition. Yeah, but in legal terms, definitions mean different things. If I would say, pick up, would you please carry my glasses, my Bible, and including my crutches out to the car? Okay, in the everyday life sense, what I just said is, I want you to carry my Bible, my glasses, and my crutches. But in legal terminology, I just said, carry my crutches only. In everyday life, including is taking everything into effect. In legal terms, including is excluding everything else and centering on that one thing. And if you read certain documents, it'll talk just like that, and it means exact opposite what you think it means. And you know, the Bible is a legal book, and the Bible is like that too, and that's why you have so much confusion with the Bible. They don't ask the question, who's talking and to whom is he talking? Okay, in Psalms 14, the fool there, and the crowd is verse 4, the workers of iniquity, and in that group, none of them do good. Not one. Okay, how many of you ever heard this preached? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, the words there is, you can see are italicized, which means that they're not in the originals. And so, actually, you should read this like this. The fool has said in his heart, no God. So if you say no to God, and they use that verse, I remember hearing this up in youth center up at First Baptist Hammond. Okay, whatever. Okay, if you're going to remove the there is in that verse, how about the there is later on in the verse? How about the and at the end of verse 2? How about the there is in verse 3? How about the all in verse 3? How about going to 1 John 2:23 where half the verse is going to have to be removed? How about where Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word? That word in Deuteronomy is italicized. In the New Testament, it's not. That right there is evidence that we go with what Jesus Christ said by his example. You have a choice with the italicized words. Remove them all or leave them all there. And Jesus Christ left it there. I give you five. There are five examples of that where in the Old Testament it's italicized, but the quotation in the New Testament is not italicized. So the words should be there. And they stay right there. There is no God. This is a fool. This is an atheist. Okay? This is an agnostic. A gnostic is somebody who knows something, put A in front of it, means they don't know anything. You know, if you define, you know, kids at Purdue, is it cheeky thing, you know, popular? Oh, I'm agnostic. Well, define it for them. Agnostic. Oh. Does that mean you don't know anything? Is that a nice way of saying you're an ignoramus? You know, I said that to a lady in Mona, and she said, I'm an agnostic. I said, oh, that means you don't know anything about everything, right? Slammed the door in my face after that. Well, that's what it means. An agnostic. A theist is someone who believes in God, and atheists don't believe in God. Now, Mike Pearl has a great article about atheists. It's a pretty long article, about maybe 20 pages. But I have a copy of it somewhere. You probably can get it off his website. But it is a great way how to learn to handle atheists. It is not hard. It's not difficult. An atheist is a reverse hypocrite, where they're judging a being they think should be God that isn't God, and they're judging him by their moral standards. There are some atheists that have very moral lives and have very good family structures. Okay? It's just that they have seen hypocrisy and they don't know what to do with it. But I would encourage you to read Mike Pearl's article about atheists, how to handle an atheist, how to discuss with an atheist. It's a masterful piece of literature, what he put together. And it's a very gentle way of how to deal with an atheist. So you're not intimidated. But atheist and agnostic, that's like a popular thing at schools. You have to be educated to be an atheist. No common sense, ordinary, common man is an atheist. It's almost always highly educated people. Okay, and they're trying to reason their way out of things. Okay, so they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. The any in that group of people. Okay, because if you're born again, you seek after God. And you do understand God. Verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. In that group of people that he's looking at. I say people or beings. You can go either way on it. Then he narrows it down for us in verse 4. Who's he looking at? Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. Okay, there's something where a Bible computer program is a little bit advantageous over Strong's Concordance. You could do it with Strong's, but it would take a little more time. If you look up the word workers in Strong's, you'd have to run all the references. If you have a Bible program, you can hit the phrase portion of it, type in workers of iniquity, and you'll find it occurs 21, 22, or 23 times in the low 20s. Its first occurrence, I probably, hopefully, have the cross-reference there. Job 31, 3. Okay, that's the first occurrence of the phrase. And then if you go back there, I'll have a footnote there because that's its first occurrence. And give you some of the characteristics of the workers of iniquity and who are what are these beings. Okay, if you run the 21 references... Of those, or 22, whatever it is, of those references, on one of them you will find the phrase, shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That is something about the tribulation also. The workers of iniquity will be the communist informants, the ilk, the scumbags, the scallywags, the ones who fulfill the Antichrist's bidding. The Antichrist can only be in one place at one time. So he's got to have a hierarchy of system, a pyramid structure, where he can control them, and which the devil does have that set up. The workers of iniquity will be the ones who fulfill the mystery of iniquity. Remember the mystery of iniquity, one of the seven mysteries we are supposed to know about? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of iniquity is associated with the Antichrist, which is associated with mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So the workers of iniquity will be the people, flesh and blood people, and or beings, alien-type beings, RoboCop-type stuff, where they have been crossed between alien and man, who will fulfill the executing of the orders of the Antichrist. And when you run them, you'll find that they will work mainly through the court systems. I think Psalm 64 is one of them. Yeah, Psalm 64, the first six verses. And of course, we can see that they're already, I mean, they're doing a good job of this. In any country, when a country's falling apart, the judicial system is a hoax. Justice means just us, the ones at the top. Okay, verse 2, Psalm 64. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, conspiracy, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. And then verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. Okay, that one doesn't, it's kind of hard to see the court structure on that one. If you back up to Psalm 56, this one probably be a little more clearer. Well, that one's about swallowing, not 56, 60, 58, I think. 58, yeah, it is 58. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? There's the judgment. They're in court. Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. Weigh, you ever hear that? It's a careful deliberation. The judge is weighing his decision. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. They're poisoned like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf adder that stoppeth their ear. Okay, in verse 2, that's the court structure, weighing. Okay, in James 2, remember what he said in James 2 about the rich? You go in front of the rich, in front of the judges, James 2, verse 5 and 6. Let's try 1 Peter chapter 3 is another one. It's a court structure. 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember the promise that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 12 where he said that when you're drugged before these magistrates, he said, don't meditate beforehand about what you're going to say, because when you speak, the Spirit of God is going to speak, basically. He said, I'm going to speak for you. Now, if you want to claim that promise, go ahead, but I don't advise it. I would say study first and then claim it when you're walking in. Okay, if you want to go that route. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, this one is a Gentile designation because it's written to strangers, chapter 1. The strangers scattered, chapter 1, verse 1. James was written to the Jews, scattered. 1 Peter is written to the Gentiles, scattered. And in chapter 3, he says this, verse 14, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, be not afraid of their terror. The catchword today, terrorism. Neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you to reason the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. That's answering in court. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accused, there's the accusations, your good conversation in Christ. And that's how it's going to work. You got the world court, the United Nations court, international courts, and this is what they're going to do. They're going to pull them right in and judge them. Okay, and that's where the rich are going to be getting their wealth. James chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, James 5, 1 through 4. This is the main, how the workers of iniquity work. This is how nations fall apart. This is how you could tell when a nation is dying that the whole justice system is a hoax. Okay, it's just a fraud and everything. Okay, an interesting comment, Psalms 14, verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread? Now, is that figurative? Or is that literal? You see, you could run both ways on that. You could say if somebody's not certain of it, because, oh, people don't want to talk about being, you know, eating somebody. Hey, they're talking about it today. FYC, that rock group that didn't last very long, FYC, Fine Young Cannibals. I mean, they're talking about it. And we can run a lot of references there on that one. There's more written about that truth than there is on church membership, baptism, and tithing put together. You know, the big three the Baptists want to preach about. But they don't want to mention this weird event. Look at all the references I have on that one of who eating up my people. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Right there. And there's more. Probably, I don't even have the best one there. Probably the best one is in Micah 3. Oh, okay. I forgot to read that. Yeah, so right there it is. That's probably the best one. And that one also shows that it's in the courtroom setting. Micah 3, verse 1. And I said, here I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will hide his face from them at that time. There's another verse for hiding his face. So you got both of them covered right there. This Bible is an amazing book. The more you get in this book, you just got to sit back and stand in awe of it. Okay, so there's the danger of that. But thank God we'll be up in heaven. If you want to watch that, you probably flip to channel 13. And if you want to look at Israel, channel 12, you know, all that stuff. Okay, verse 5. He says, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. The poor and needy is a common phrase. And then he prays this, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Prayer, the greatest prayer in the Bible, second coming of Christ. Even so come, Lord Jesus. There's where the Zionists are at. You know, they bring up the idea of Zion. Okay, and of course, you know, I believe in that, but yet I don't believe in the apostate Jews. Okay, and so that's Psalm 14. Psalm 15, to me, is a good psalm to demonstrate how to rightly divide the Bible. It also can demonstrate, and we can do it pretty quick, the difference between teaching the Bible devotionally, instructionally, or spiritually versus doctrine. Okay, and I'll read through it the first time and use it devotionally, how most preachers would do it, good or bad, okay? And we'll do it the devotional way, okay? Or the spiritual way, or the instructional way, or as, you know, whatever term you want to call it, okay? Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who's going to go to heaven when they die? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? Who are going to be the ones who are saved? He that walketh uprightly. You got to walk uprightly and come to Jesus Christ to save your soul. You know? And worketh righteousness. The righteousness that you and I have is a righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we have to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ if we want to go to heaven, verse 1. And speak of the truth in his heart. You got to receive Jesus Christ in your heart, not your head. It's got to be a sincere belief in your heart, and you got to accept the righteousness of God in order to be saved. And when you accept the righteousness of God, then you will have the promise of going to heaven, the holy hill. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Now that you're saved, you want to make sure that your walk matches your talk. And your mouth should speak gracious words. You should not criticize people. You should not slander people. You should not be a backbiter. Why? Because you'll lose fellowship with God. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned. You ought not look up to the dishonorable people, the wicked people of the world. You should look up to the good, holy people, people who are in church, who are faithful to God. But he that honoreth them that feareth the Lord, you're supposed to fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. He that sweareth to his own hurt and chaineth not. You ought to be a man of your word. Your word ought to be your bond. You don't have to sign a paper when you say something. You ought to be able to keep your word and be faithful to your word. When you take an oath, it's an oath that's true and promised with you. Not even that. If you let your yea be yea and your nay be nay and you just speak truth to everybody, you don't have to cuss to verify that you're speaking the truth now. Okay, verse 5. He that putteth not out his money to usury. You shouldn't hoard your money. You definitely should give to missions. Oh, make sure you give to missions. That make sure you give to the pastor. You know, you make sure. You know, that's part of it, all that stuff. I mean, they're going to wax eloquent on that. Falwell probably do real good on that. But you got to give and tithe and do all that stuff. Nor take the reward against the innocent. You know, you ought not lie about somebody, even if you get paid for it. And then he says, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. You'll never be moved from Jesus Christ if you follow this thing. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to save you, and then you stay true to him, and you walk uprightly. And if you keep your mouth, you know, keep bridling your mouth, bridle your tongue, and you use your funds according to God's, the way God wants you to use them, and be faithful to him and invest in God's work, you'll never be moved away from God. You know, that'll preach. But it's not what it said. It didn't say anything about heaven. It didn't say anything about Jesus Christ. Let's go back and look at it doctrinally. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who gets to see the tabernacle that Jesus Christ is going to build? Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Who is going to go into the millennial kingdom? Who is going to see the holy hill when Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who gets to go into there and see that? Next verse. He that walketh uprightly. Why did they have to throw in walking in there? Because under the Old Testament covenant, they operated under a faith and work system. And their righteousness, when they obeyed what God said, that became their personal righteousness. And worketh righteousness. That's why in the Old Testament, a man could actually pray to God and say, judge me according to my righteousness. Because I have lived a righteous life. And Lord, according to your Bible, according to your word, then I'm asking for this, this, and this, according to my righteousness. That's Old Testament thing. And speak of the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. This person is not somebody that's going to squeal on somebody else, a communist informant. Doeth evil to his neighbor, call the authorities, say, oh, I heard my neighbor do this, or I heard this, or I heard that. You know, call in the police because he's no doubt a danger to society. And nor taketh a reproach up against his neighbor. Again, same idea. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Vile. Take the word letter vile or the word vile. Take the E, put it in the front. You have evil. The vile person, according to Isaiah 32, verse 5 and 6, it says in Isaiah 32 that God will, that he will, the wicked person, no, the vile person shall no more be called liberal. There's a time period where people call themselves liberal, but in actuality, they're vile. Check out politics. So there's got to be a time period where they will no more be called liberal. Psalms Isaiah 32, verse 1, writes about Jesus Christ being a king. The Lord's a king. And at that time, he said, the vile shall no more be called liberal. Prior to that, vile people referred to themselves as liberals. So those people you don't admire, you condemn them in your eyes. Okay, contempt there. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Honor the ones who are running through the world fearing God. He that sweareth not to his own hurt and changeth not. He's not going to change. He's going to stay true. The next one is the real kicker. Really puts it right where we know we should be. He that putteth not out his money to usury. Okay, how many have a life insurance policy? Whole life, you're out. According to that verse. If you're going to take what that's... Usury is the old English word for interest. Is it a sin to put your money in a savings account or life insurance policy today? No. There's got to be a time period when it would be a sin to do that. If we're going to let these words say what they say to whom they're spoken. If verse 1 is a millennial time period, what occurs before the millennium is the tribulation. In the tribulation, if somebody is putting their money out to usury, they have a number, they have a mark, they got a name. And according to James chapter 2, all the rich in James are damned. Why? Because James is written about the last days. James 5, verse 3. So there's got to be a time period when it is a sin. It is a danger to your eternal life, whoever that person is, to have money and to put it to usury. If you put all these characteristics together, there's only one time period this will fit. The next verse. Nor taketh reward against the innocent. They will pay you for ratting on somebody. You see? And this goes on today in communist countries. It goes on in America. Okay? Where a person, a certain individual, will get a reward if somebody is convicted of some offense. And he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Doctrinally, this is written about somebody in the tribulation. And he's telling these people that if you want to go into the millennial kingdom, this is what you have to do. And that's the difference. That is the difference between doctrine and devotion. The Bible is given for two main purposes. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Doctrine and instruction both reproves and corrects us. Doctrine is a primary reason in the Bible. Doctrine is God looking down on the Bible from His viewpoint. Instruction is us looking up to the Bible from our viewpoint. We get the benefit from instruction. God gets the benefit from doctrine. We are a blessing to God when we can see the doctrine is right. And the strange thing is that doctrine helps you to overcome sin. We would think, how can that be? Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Romans 6 is about overcoming of sin, and it said obeying that form of doctrine. Now the problem is doctrinal teaching most of the time is very boring. Okay? And instructional teaching is more motivational. So the brethren, what they're going to do is they're going to do the motivational thing so they can get the crowds and avoid the doctrinal thing because generally people don't want that. The balance is both of them. A balance of both doctrine and devotion or instruction. But we put the doctrine up first. When you go through the book of James and remember the doctrine, it makes much more, it's more powerful when it says, my brethren, when you count it all joy, when you fall into diverse temptation. It's more powerful when you understand that's written to a person who could die a cannibal death than to somebody in the church age who maybe air conditioner turned off. You know, a little bit different. Okay, and so when we understand the doctrine, and doctrine is something that must be divided properly, instruction can be taught anywhere in the Bible. Okay, and that's how you can teach Psalm 15, doctrinally and instructionally. Okay, so we got three of them covered there. Any questions or comments what we covered?